And now will you turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. Today I'm going to be reading the tenth, the final, of the Ten Commandments found in verse 21 of Deuteronomy 5. And then, for elaboration, we'll go to the New Testament letter, the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 6. And I'll read the first 10 verses of 1 Timothy 6. We begin, however, with God's law and the 10th commandment. God says, through his prophet Moses, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writes, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, the righteousness of it, and for its call upon us. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, make us into the people that you would have us to be, reflecting the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, reflecting something more of his righteousness, as you have given us to be united to him by a living faith. Guide us now as we consider these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last of these Ten Commandments also brings us, of course, to the end of this mini-series within the larger preaching series through Deuteronomy. Over these past few months, we've considered the Ten Commandments rather slowly and deliberately, haven't we? We've examined each one of these commandments, turning them over one by one, often, particularly over the last month or so, often only one verse a week. Because each one of them so richly spells out for us both the character of God himself, first and foremost, and then reflecting that, our own moral duty, first to him and then also to our neighbors. Each commandment condenses into a few pregnant words what the voluminous rest of the law, really the rest of the Old Testament, fleshes out in much greater detail. So if we were to outline the whole legal corpus of God's law, extending from Exodus, at least, through Deuteronomy, if we were to consider every statute, every judgment, every ordinance in these books, then these Ten Commandments would serve as our major Roman numeral headings. And there's a distinct order to these commandments, isn't there? Just as you'd expect from the God of order, the God who in the beginning created the world in six clear, definitive steps over the course of six clear, definitive days. Here in the law, he gives us first our duty with respect to him, himself, the living God, and then our duty with respect to one another. And then, just in case we should ever be fooled into thinking that we keep this law as long as we're keeping it outwardly, the capstone of all these commandments is this tenth one. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, he mentions your neighbor's wife, but it's not, strictly speaking, a commandment against adultery, because he's already dealt with the sin of adultery in the seventh commandment. He mentions your neighbor's possessions. But it's not a commandment about stealing, because he's already dealt with that in the eighth commandment. This tenth commandment isn't about anything outwardly observable at all. The tenth commandment, to a degree unlike any other, governs the inward disposition of your heart. Your heart. God forbids coveting, that inward, secret, invisible, untraceable desire. That inward longing for whatever in God's good providence isn't yours to have. And so in this respect, the tenth commandment is unique, because this final capstone commandment governs something that only he who knows the secrets of men's hearts will ever be in a position to judge. Now, human courts of law today, human judges and juries and so on, lay claim to a supposed legal right to judge the criminal's heart. Over the last 20 years or more, we've heard more and more about this distinct category of crimes called hate crimes. Crimes that are considered to be especially villainous because of the criminal's motive, real or imagined. But of course, claiming the ability to read the criminal's unspoken motive is just another step toward the secular state's intended destination, which is its own deification. The state would be as God. Judging motives rather than a man's outward criminal behavior is giving to Caesar things that rightfully belong only to God, the reading and judging of another man's heart. Intelligent men and women, intelligent citizens, know, upon a moment's reflection, know that's a travesty. Intelligent men and women know that the proper domain of human law is outward human behavior, not inward disposition. To know the inward disposition belongs only to the living and true God who made us and who therefore knows us through and through. To judge the secret matters of the heart is his prerogative. This 10th commandment suggests that at the right time, he will judge our motives. And he will judge our motives with perfect insight, with perfect justice, with perfect equity. No matter their years on the judicial bench, mere men have no such right, have no such ability. Because we have no ability to know beyond a reasonable doubt the condition of another man's heart. Now, like the previous four commandments, this one also is framed negatively. You shall not do this. And as we've seen before, the framing of so many of the commandments negatively is really an indication of the great liberty that men have before God. You can do any number of things. When it comes to this 10th commandment, you can be in any number of frames of mind, just not this one. It's a little like Adam and Eve and their privileges in the garden. You may eat freely of any of the trees of the garden, except this one. And what wonderful generosity and goodness God demonstrates in what he said to Adam and Eve in the garden. Wonderful generosity. Here you've got a garden with trees that bear all kinds of fruit, nuts, maple syrup, whatever good things you can coax out of any of these trees, it's yours. Enjoy it, except for this one. As far as these 10 commandments are concerned and their guidance for our inward disposition, you can be happy inside and please God. You can be sad and please God. You can be grateful. You can be angry. You can be sweet. You can be sour. You can be any number of things. Just don't be this. Don't be drooling over the rich blessings that properly belong to your neighbor. It's framed negatively, but put as a positive duty, the living and true God requires that there beat within the breast of each one of us a heart not only of love for our neighbor, but of contentment with your own life situation. It's about contentment. Simple, untroubled contentment. Contentment with his mere presence in your life. If there is nothing else that you can lay claim to, if you have God, you have enough. Content with his wise provision for you, whatever that provision may be, and however puzzling that provision may be for you, you can be content. We are called to be content. Are you content with this one living and true God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slaves? Are you at peace with the way he's treating you? Are you perfectly satisfied with whatever he wisely provides for you or wisely doesn't provide for you? Are you prepared to live out the rest of your life without those perfectly good gifts that he lavishes so richly on your neighbor, if that's the life that he calls you to? The lines of the 19th century Christian hymn, Blessed Assurance, come to mind. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. The patriarch Job, you remember, had a very hard time losing everything of value to him in this world. He was having a very rough time until in the whirlwind of those final chapters, God introduces himself to Job. And when he does, and when he asks Job a few searching questions, Job retracts all his former complaints and repents in dust and ashes. And you remember the rest of the story. God, of course, restores to him in time all of his former prosperity and more. But he doesn't do that until Job learns the secret of contentment with the unsearchably wise providence of God. Contentment means having this same perfectly submissive spirit toward him who, in fact, is running things. And although Blessed Assurance may have been Fanny Crosby's story, sadly, it's not been the story of everyone else along the way. Adam and Eve coveted a knowledge of good and evil that wasn't rightfully theirs to have. They coveted. That's how it started. And God very properly evicted them from their home on account of it, putting God's wise provision for them to the test. They simply weren't fit to live there anymore. Cain coveted the divine approval that was given to his brother Abel, and he killed him for it. Achan coveted a wedge of gold and a Babylonian mantle, and what began as coveting, in Achan's case, proceeded to stealing, and it cost the nation an important military victory at Ai in the period of the conquest. David coveted her who had been the wife of Uriah. And that coveting and the action that he took on the heels of it cost him his family and very nearly his kingdom. Elisha's assistant, Gehazi, coveted the gift that Naaman the Syrian brought, and it cost him his good health. The testimony of all human history against the sin of coveting just goes on. What shall we say of Judas Iscariot? What dark inner motives lay behind his outward betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ? What shall we say of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? What shall we say of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, or of anyone else not at peace with his own humble station, his own personal lot in life? The history of men and of nations demonstrates on every page that the way of transgressors is hard. The way of transgressors is hard, but the Holy Spirit, speaking in the prophet Isaiah, makes it clear the steadfast of mind, thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Trusting in the Lord our covenant God covers everything. It covers all things in life. You see, this commandment mentions a few things. It mentions a wife, a house, a field. It mentions servants, animals, and so on. But these things that are specifically mentioned stand for everything else that can be coveted, whether in that age or any age of human history. These things stand almost as shorthand for silver, gold, status, riches, reputation, whatever it is that you might perceive yourself to be a little short on. Which is why the commandment includes those final seven very important words. Or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Anything. Are you content with the wisdom and goodness of God who sovereignly distributes his boundless good gifts as he pleases? All this describes the commandment proper, coveting the persons, the things, the life situations of others, things with which God hasn't supplied you. This coveting demonstrates first the inwardness of the law. But it also demonstrates for us the idiocy of sin. And I use that term idiocy advisedly. We tend to hear that word used carelessly, but it actually has a very good specific meaning. It comes from the Greek word idios, which simply means oneself. Oneself. What is idiocy? Idiocy is to be self-centered. That's idiocy. An idiot is anyone who believes that the world was built around me. It was built to please me, to serve me. That's idiocy. And the 10th commandment is intended, at least in part, to get us thinking beyond our own natural, sinful idiocy. To get us outside ourselves, because the plainly observable fact is that God has richly gifted my neighbor with this gorgeous, talented, wonderful wife. Or he's gifted my neighbor with this tall, dark, handsome, six-figure income husband. And a lovely home. And a perfect green carpet for their front lawn. And a garden that actually grows things. They have bright and happy children. They have a bunch of them. All of them getting full ride scholarships somewhere. They have a good secure income. They have the wisdom to use it well. And that's all very, very good. It's good because the world wasn't built around me. For his own glory, it was built by the great and sovereign God who apportions all of his wonderful gifts wisely and well. Some people have lush green lawns and lush gardens and fruitful gardens. Some have lawns and gardens a little more like mine. But all of us, and this is very important, all of us have enough of whatever it is we have. And you remember Mary Poppins. Enough is as good as a feast. Enough is as good as a feast. I encourage you to remember that, brothers and sisters, when some politician standing behind a microphone starts with all this class warfare talk, don't fall for it. Don't have it. Are some people blessed beyond their ability to spend it all? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, there are people who are blessed beyond their ability to spend it all. Thanks be to Him as well that I have everything that He's sovereignly apportioned to me. It's neither abject poverty, nor is it fabulous riches. Doesn't matter. It's enough for me. This sense of perfect contentment, this general, all-pervading peace about my own situation in life, it is not something that either nature or the bare commandment itself has the power to confer. To be told not to covet isn't the same as not coveting. Now, that's obvious, probably. But this final commandment shows us something very important about the whole law. Knowing it isn't the same as doing it. This, you may remember, this is the very commandment that stopped the self-righteous Saul of Tarsus in his tracks. After his conversion to the Apostle Paul, he tells the Roman church in his 7th chapter, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. If the law hadn't told me that, I might have thought that coveting someone else's good fortune was a good thing. I might have excused my coveting by saying, well, I'm just ambitious. I'm just trying to get ahead in life. That's the way the natural man's reasoning goes. I'm just trying to get ahead. But this 10th commandment disabuses us of our own self-flattery. Life isn't all about getting ahead. Taken as a whole, the law simply informs us of the righteousness of God and how we therefore ought to live in the world. And the ethical guidance that His law gives us is important. It is essential that we have this, because conscience alone doesn't tell us everything we need to do, much less drive us to do it. God's law tells us the changes that we have to make. Not only outwardly, in our outward conversation and behavior, the changes that we need to make inwardly. God's law does that for us, but it doesn't make those changes for us. In God's ledger book, there is no personal merit to be gained from reading your Bible. There is no personal merit to be gained in hearing a sermon. Bibles and sermons show us our need, but they have no power to meet the need. You come here once a week and you sit down for an hour and a half, and that's all very well and good. I am very glad to see you. But simply sitting here and listening can't give you a sense of peace and contentment with your situation in life. The law won't do it for us. Neither studying the law nor trying from now on to keep it. The fact is that as natural-born sinners, we're too late to keep it. We're too broken. We're too far gone. Let's say we've somehow managed outwardly. This is theoretical. This is hypothetical. Let's say we've somehow managed outwardly even to keep the first 9 commandments. All that effort hardly matters if we fall at the last fence. The 10th commandment becomes our death knell. Even if you kept the other 9, we fall at the 10th. Because the 10th is our summons to the bench of the judge of all the earth. Because this commandment brings our dark and discontented hearts out of the shadows and into the all-searching light of God's courtroom. Simply put, the law is no basis for peace with God. It's no basis for contentment in life unless it can somehow, unless this law can somehow be vicariously kept for us, because we don't keep it. I don't. It's got to be kept by someone of my nature. It's got to be kept by a man. Kept on my behalf. And the merit of that other somehow must be credited to my account. If I am to keep this law in God's eyes. And beloved, the gospel is that it has been kept. It has been kept by a man. The gospel is that it is so credited on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. On that basis alone, you and I, children of Adam, routinely violate this law of perfect contentment with our own providential situations. We routinely violate it over and over again because we're restless, we're uneasy, we're selfishly ambitious. The truth is that apart from Christ, the new and far better Adam, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's the basis for our contentment. Trying to gin up our own personal contentment in life has never been known to work. At the very best, we might, by our own efforts, possibly succeed in just keeping a lid on our own boiling cauldron of natural discontentment, of natural coveting. But that's the best we could do, apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit to transform us. Sixty years ago or so, withholdings totaling over $1.2 billion, the oil tycoon J. Paul Getty was considered to be the richest man in the world. And legend says that a reporter once asked him, "Mr. Getty, in your opinion, how much money does a man need to get by?" And you may already know his answer, because his answer is very simple and it's very memorable. He said, "Just a little bit more." just a little bit more. On our own, apart from Christ, we have failed. We still fail. We keep right on failing in our heart to keep this summons to personal contentment and peace. Let us then, by the grace supplied, exercise a living and active faith in the obedient, living, reigning, sovereign Savior. Let's discover Him and follow Him who, amid all of our burdensome labors and perplexity and discontentment, He invites us to come to Him and find peace and rest for our souls. It can't be found elsewhere, not in your neighbor's wife or his field or his animals. Apart from this Savior, appointed and anointed for the work of redemption, this whole law, the whole law, just piles up like so much kindling around our feet and knees, awaiting the match and the righteous flame of heaven's offended righteousness. The flame that's otherwise ready to consume us. Faith in this Savior, Jesus, is the root, the shoot and fruit of which is a life of contentedness and peace and the assurance that whatever else may befall me in this life, whatever else may be my lot in life, my Beloved is mine and I am His. His is the obedience to this command, and His the cross. Mine was the sin, and mine now and forever is the crown. To this Lamb of God, who is pleased to take away the sin of the world, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ and the announcement in the gospel of the kingdom of God that it is come in the flesh. This is the treasure that we waited for. This is the pearl of great price. And we pray that You would teach us to surrender all else if we may just have Him. Grant these things, we pray. Stir up our hearts to love Him with a deeper, greater, more fervent love. We humbly ask in His precious name. Amen.